going through pictures of suffering in the scriptures, and as we see different types and shadows of the suffering that is ours in Christ, lived out in the scriptures. This morning, as you see on the title there, we're going to look at the joy of a mourning father. And I realized as I started thinking about this and looking into things, it's a little bit of a different topic for us, because everything in the scriptures, everything in history, everything in the world is centered in Jesus Christ. And that is the purpose of the Father and of the Spirit, is to show us Christ and to glorify Christ in us. And yet this morning we're going to really spend a little bit more time looking at the Father, because of what we have to learn about suffering. We always think, and rightly so, I'm not saying that that's an incorrect way to look at it. It's certainly what the scripture presents to us and exhorts us to look at suffering and to think of suffering primarily as glorifying Jesus. But we can learn also from what the Father has taught us about himself and the picture here in Genesis 22 that we will see about the joy of a mourning father. So what I'd like to do, a little bit different again in this situation, because this is such a rich story, I'd like to read through it and then just, as you know, kind of stop and look at things as they come up in the story. So that's why I put the whole text of it there for you. And before I even start that, actually, I want to jump down to the second paragraph, because just a principle of understanding the Old Testament, one of the best ways we understand the Old Testament is the way that the New Testament teaches us to. There is sometimes some criticism of that approach, but it's a time-honored approach. It's the approach that the Scriptures itself gives us. We understand the Old Testament much better in light of what the New Testament teaches us. So before we even look at Abraham in this, I think it would do us well to see what the New Testament teaches us about how we should see Abraham, so that we see him correctly, so that we see him in this picture more accurately. So the second paragraph is from Romans 4, where Paul tells us about Abraham. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours. So it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So I just wanted to kind of start with that picture of realizing that Abraham, we are to rightly see that he did not waver in unbelief, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. So, God bless you. Let's start up at the top here from Genesis 22. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." This is repeated 10 times in this passage to emphasize what Abraham is losing, this next verse that we're going to look at. What Abraham is losing and what Abraham is sacrificing, as we see here, verse 2, he said, he being the Lord, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love." So that's repeated 10 times. It's to drive home what Father Abraham, as you know, the children's song calls him, rightly so, that what he's losing, your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Actually, as we all know, it's not really his only son, right? He already had Ishmael. Ishmael at this point in time was about 12, 13, 14 years old. And yet the Lord refers to him and looks at him as his only son. That's actually just emphasizing the way that Abraham should be seeing it as well. And Abraham does see it that way, that Isaac is the son of the promise. He knows this. And that's why it's so devastating what God has called him to do. He has been instructed of the Lord that this is the son of promise. This is everything that I have promised you is riding on this one son. And yet this is what Abraham has been called to give up, to sacrifice. So, you know, God is really making it excruciatingly painful what he's called Abraham to give up. And he also makes it clear exactly who he wants Abraham to sacrifice. Isaac. You know, no substitutes. You know, you can't. The Lord does not call him to just sacrifice anything or anybody. He's not called to sacrifice a lamb. He's not called to sacrifice Ishmael. It has to be Isaac. And the Lord makes that clear. Now, at this point in time, the action from, we get a sense of it in the English, but much more so in the Hebrew, the action speeds up. Okay, after we hear this statement from the Lord, now the action kind of speeds up. It's like Hebrew does this really commonly, that when it's giving us a narrative picture, it slows down when something's really important. And in the language, and then it speeds up. It's like, okay, well, yeah, and this happened, and that's what we're going to see here. You kind of get a feel for it, but I just want us to appreciate that the Lord is not only using his word, but even the manner of how it's communicated to us to communicate the picture that we should have of a father here, of Abraham as father, sacrificing his son. He says, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham arose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God called him, or told him, excuse me. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. So now it starts to slow down, and we see that and understand from the narrative here that God called Abraham to sacrifice his son, and now it's a three-day journey. So for 3 days, Abraham is mulling this over in his heart, in his mind. This is what I am to do. This is what I am called to do. So God didn't just call him to sacrifice Isaac then and there. It would have been over and done with. It would have been terribly painful. It would have been incredibly difficult. Yet we all know that, you know, there's nothing worse than chronic suffering, right? Suffering that just goes on and on and on. And 3 days seems like 3 months or 3 years. And yet this is what the Lord called Abraham to. And this is instructive for us to see the type and the shadow, as we'll kind of get back to in a bit. Calvin says, God did not require him to put his son immediately to death, but compels him to revolve this execution in his mind during 3 whole days, that in preparing to sacrifice his son, he may still more severely torture all of his own sense. That's a really vivid picture of what Abraham's going through here. And Isaac said to his father, so verse 5, then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them, together. So it's specified now, instead of necessarily calling him Isaac, he's the Lord in this narrative is emphasizing again, it's your son. He took his son with him, and he laid the wood upon his son to carry. And, you know, I don't need to point out to you the typology there, the picture that we have of the son who is going to be sacrificed, and the wood is laid upon him. And it's also in the narrative here, it's instructive to see that both of them went together. You know, Isaac at this point was old enough that he certainly could have, you know, one of the commentaries I looked at made the point that he was old enough, he certainly could have overpowered a 100-year-old man, right? I mean, he could have run away. There's no way Abraham's going to catch him, you know. He could have just overpowered him. He could have fought tooth and nail because Isaac knew what was going on. I mean, this is not a little infant that is absolutely unaware of what's happening. He's carrying the wood. He's big enough to carry the wood. So he has some sense, maybe not fully. That's not the point of the passage. So we don't know how fully he understood this. But he certainly understood, you know, what's going on here. I mean, clearly he doesn't understand everything, because we'll see in the passage his question. But it slows down again here in verses 7 and 8 to look at the dialogue between the father and the son. Here's the father and the son now talking about it, now discussing what's going to happen. So we see in verse 7, Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" So Isaac clearly doesn't understand everything that is going on. It just doesn't quite add up to him. And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them, together. So here is a son doing the will of his father, trusting what his father has to say, even. And this is where, you know, typology and analogies break down, right? I mean, Isaac doesn't understand everything fully of what his father is asking him to do. But certainly Jesus understood fully, before the world began, what his mission was here on earth. So the action slows down again dramatically as Abraham is on the verge of slaughtering his son, his only son, the one whom he loves, Isaac. In verse 9, when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided." So we see, you know, a number of things here that we can take away from this to understand. First, you know, we can look at Isaac and the foreshadowing of Christ in Isaac. Isaac is a type for Christ in this story. We see that in both events, both this discussion and also in Jesus, that there is a divine call for a sacrifice. As Isaac is to be sacrificed, so Jesus is also to be the sacrificial lamb at the cross. In both events, there is a father who endures the loss of his son. Yes, Abraham's loss is figurative, as Hebrews 11 tells us. But God the Father actually and truly loses his son. So though Abraham was called to give up everything, and it says at the beginning of the passage that we read that God tested Abraham in this, it's pointing forward to a greater truth for us of God the Father who lost his son, Jesus. In both events, the sacrificial son is described as the only son. Both in Genesis 22 here and in John, over and over, John uses that same phrase, so it points forward to, you know, the worth of Jesus to the Father. You know, sometimes in our viewing Christ and in our reading of the New Testament, we can somehow gloss over that, and we'll kind of come back to that and touch on that. But it's important and I think instructive to see what we can learn about the Father and how that can apply to us as a father or even as a mother. You know, it's generically, we're all one in Christ. We can understand how a parent would feel in these kinds of situations. In both events, the sons carry the wood that will be used for their sacrifice. In both events, the son remained dead for three days. You know, we shouldn't miss that to Abraham, his son was as good as dead the entire three-day trip there. He knows, and the scripture shows us that Abraham did not waver in his belief. The narrative cuts out any, there's no mention of any hesitation. Abraham is given the command, and Abraham takes his son and takes the wood and sets out on a three-day journey. There's no hesitation. So in the same way, we see that there's no hesitation in the Father to send his only son to die for us. Now, granted, as Hebrews 11 tells us, Abraham's loss was figurative, but, you know, if you would ask Abraham on the second day of the journey, is this just a figurative thing to you? I mean, it was real to him in the same way that our suffering, when we're going through it, we know that the Lord is there. We know that the suffering will at some point come to an end, but that doesn't necessarily make it any easier when we're in day two of the suffering, right? Or when we're in the middle of it. In both events, the climax is reached in nearly the same locality. You know, I had read before back, I'm sure you all picked up on that, back in verse 2, that he, to go to the land of Moriah. And that really came home to me this summer. As many of you all know, we went to Israel this summer, and going there and realizing that the land of Moriah, Mount Moriah, is roughly where the Jerusalem temple was built. That's where we're told in 2 Chronicles 3. That's where David had set out the plot, and that's where Solomon builds the temple. And Jesus is crucified in that proximity. And, you know, you read about it, and you may even see pictures, or you may even see maps or whatever. But when you go there, you realize, you know, here's where the temple was, and that's where Jesus was crucified. I mean, it's like right there. Everything is so little, it's crazy how close everything is. You just walk from here to there, and you're between from where the temple was, and, you know, now is the Dome of the Rock, and where Jesus was crucified. So, you know, not only did the Lord in his providence, you know, give us this story, but I mean, it's in the same location. It's in roughly the same locality where Abraham offers up Isaac, and Jesus, the Son of God, is offered up for sinners. So there's much to see about Christ in Isaac, but I really want to kind of focus now on the importance of the Father that we see in Abraham. You know, we're told by Paul in Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's blessing the Father for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption. So it's really communicating to us the love of the Father. And this is what we can learn, you know, from this of, you know, sometimes in our Christology, we see the love of Jesus, you know, manifested in his giving up of his life. But we sometimes don't appreciate what that meant for the triune God, for the Father, that he went through that, or that he endured that, or that he gave that. This was the will of the Father to send the Son. And we'll get to that, because that can get really wonky when we talk about this, and I'll kind of bring up a topic that is a difficult topic. I'm still grappling with it. I think I always will, but it's really important for understanding the suffering that we go through. Isaiah 53 tells us, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So the Father ordained for Jesus, his Son, his only Son, his beloved Son, to become sin, the very thing that he abhors. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, so we could be transformed from children of wrath to objects of the Father's sovereign love. We see in Ephesians 2. So we have to be careful when we start thinking about implications of this story. It gets into an area in theology known as the doctrine of divine impassibility. That's a nice term. But what that means, and this is a really debated and struggled with thing nowadays. But what that doctrine means is that God, in his simplicity, in his unity, in and of himself, because he is perfect, he cannot be manipulated or changed. He does not feel emotions the way we do. All of our emotions that we go through, we cannot univocally assign to God the Father. That means we can't say that, well, I suffer, so God must suffer. I get depressed, so somehow God the Father gets depressed. See how that doesn't work? And there's been a lot of discussions and a lot of disagreements and a lot of loss of understanding this doctrine during the last 100 years by people who either have just, you know, lost their bearings in Scripture, but, you know, from a desire to communicate to the world, you know, in an apologetic way, to communicate to the world that God the Father so loved the world that he sent his only Son. But so that's why I say, you know, we have to be really careful when we think about these things, but it's still, the Scripture still tells us and still shows us that there is love of the Father that caused him to send the Son. So we can say that the Father loves us and shows his love for us. We just have to be careful of how we understand that, and we have to be careful to see how the Father, the Scripture tells us that And I don't have the, and I want to be really careful in this too, but there was grief of the Father to, in sending the Son, not in a human way of suffering, not, because that's, you know, some people have gone so far as to say the Father suffered on the cross. Well, the Father did not suffer on the cross. Divine impassibility helps us to understand that God in his simplicity and perfection is not subject to the emotional changes that we are. And we should, from that, we should actually gain comfort. It sounds kind of antithetical to us. We think, in our thinking, well, if you can't be, you know, join in with me emotionally, completely on the same level, then you just don't understand me, or you just can't really appreciate what I'm going through. Well, that's understanding on a horizontal level, but that's not understanding, you know, who God the Father is. We should take great comfort in the fact that God the Father is not subject to those things. Could you imagine what a world would be like if the Father could be changed? If he could be influenced by how I feel? If in my prayers I pour out my heart and it changes his will, or it changes his mind, or somehow he changes something in his decree because of your suffering. So what does that say for everybody else? What effect would that have on someone else? Do you see how we can't even wrap our heads around that, right? I mean, that's just, but yet we can derive comfort in knowing that our Father holds all things in his hands, and he has decreed everything that comes to pass. As the Westminster Confession says, he, for his own glory and according to his own counsel, he has decreed whatsoever comes to pass without change, without manipulation, without a sense of, oh, well, you're having a tough day, or you're really having a bad time, so he's got to change what he's doing, you know? And so that should really bring us comfort. That is the essence of our comfort in Christ. The unbeliever is left to, what's the purpose of my suffering? There's no purpose in my suffering because there's no one to help me. There's no one that understands. There's no one who's in control of what's going on. There are these either no forces whatsoever, if you're a total naturalist like many people are today, or if you have just a misunderstanding or a lack of understanding of the Father's sovereignty. Now, granted, all of these things have to be understood over against each other. You know, it's hard for any of us to see any purpose in some people suffering. You know, it's hard to see any purpose in the loss of a child, right? And I'm sure Abraham's, you know, struggled at some level. The scripture tells us he did not waver. He did not waver in unbelief, but believed that the Lord would fulfill his promise. There's a lot of commentators and actually even both Christian and Hebrew commentators that say that Abraham, you know, understood on some level and believed that the Lord would bring him back, even if he slay him, that Isaac would rise again and that he would be given back to him. And that's why Abraham says to his servants, you know, go and wait here, but the boy and I will return. Because he knew somehow, on some level, that could occur. And that, you know, that's how we should see the Father, is that he knows the destiny that he has decreed for each one of us. We know that we will rise again, right? I mean, that's our ultimate hope. That's what Paul pins so much of the Christian hope upon. And that sometimes that can be the only hope that we see at points in our life, especially in times of intense suffering. So divine impassibility, it's a tough thing to get your head around, but it should be a comfort, and it should be something that we cling to. It can be a real struggle when you see the numbers of people in our present day who have denied this doctrine. It's been a part of Christian thought for, in one form or another, for centuries. It was much more clearly described during the Reformation, but there's roots of it before that, for sure, in the Church Fathers. And it's something that we should hang on to because of what it says about God, because what it says about of who He is and how the Father does love us and does work all things for our good, even when we can't see it, even when suffering is intense and difficult. The other thing that we can take away from this is that in seeing, just as Abraham did, that our ultimate joy rests not in this life, nor in the lives of our children. That's a really, that's a tough one that our culture today has really lost bearings on, but it's a temptation for all of us to see that our ultimate joy does not consist of our children or in our children. For all flesh is like grass, 1 Peter 1. The joy of a believer comes when we know our God in a close and intimate way. What is the promise of the Scriptures that kind of sums up everything that the Father promised us from the very beginning, whether it's with Abraham, Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, in the Mosaic Covenant, in Leviticus, in Jeremiah, in the New Covenant, the promise is over and over and over, I will be your God, and you will be my people. That's kind of the essence of our hope and our comfort and our joy, is to know God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and to know Him in our suffering, especially in seeing the suffering of the Father as typified by Abraham here. And then the point there, number three, just as we do not truly know the Son unless we know His sufferings, we will not truly know the Father until we know His grief. And that's an appropriate word. I really struggled to find a word that is appropriate to use for the Father. But that's an appropriate word, according to the Scripture, to use at the Father's grief. It is His grief that made all the difference in the world. It's what allows us to know Him through Jesus Christ and to know His Spirit. And though that is the greatest joy that we could ever have. So in times of suffering, especially for those who have, lost children at any age, a lost pregnancy, loss of a child. I saw even, in my parents when they lost my brother, who was 52 when he passed away, it just affects, you're just I don't need to explain to all the parents, you're just a parent forever, right? And so that grief is there. It may take different forms, but that grief is still there. And to know that the Father, in His wisdom and more than that even, His love, chose to send His Son and to undergo that change in the fellowship. Well, no, see, that's a difficult thing. There was no change in the fellowship, but a change in the perspective of the Trinity, of Jesus coming to earth and being humiliated, being made sin on our behalf, being crucified and dying, and for the Father to will that, you know, demonstrates his love for us. That can be a tremendous source of comfort for those who have lost children, or, you know, any loved one. That's certainly applicable. Questions? Thoughts? Pushback? Impassibility? Impassibility. Right.
So rejecting that God.
Right.
It's not the true essence of
it. Right.
So it's almost like he could be angry.
Right.
God was angry, but he never killed him. So
right. The way that we can kind of try, and I say try because that's all we can do, to wrap our heads around this is when we think about how we speak about God, and in this instance about the Father, you know, think about a man, and the man builds a house. And we talk about that the man is warm and the house is warm. We're using the same word, warm, but yet those two things don't mean the same thing, right? We mean the house is warm. It means that the temperature is sufficient that we're comfortable. We mean the man is warm. It means that when you meet him, he's a warm individual, right? We don't mean that he has a temperature or that he's, you know, got a fever. We mean that he is a warm individual, that he, you know, has emotion and sensitivity. And, you know, so we're using the same word, but because they're two different things, man is a human being, a person, a living soul, but a house is an inanimate object that he created, so you can't apply the same word in the same way, even though you use them, that they're on different planes. You know, from if we look at it metaphysically, the man, you know, is kind of above the house because the house is a thing, an inanimate object, and the man is a person. Well, that's how we speak about God. When we speak about our attributes or our emotions, especially, you cannot apply that to the Father in the same way.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. Right. Right.
And that's kind of where I draw my line.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Right. Right. That's why, that's one of the, you know, the how to say, the glorious beauty of Christ, right, is that he came and was truly man and truly God. So we do have a high priest who does sympathize with us, and yet as part of the Godhead, understanding that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, all in their simplicity, are not subject to emotions inflicting and changes. And that's why what you said is that that's exactly what drove so many theologians of the past 100 years, especially, to kind of go awry, is because they're like, well, you're making it sound like God's a 30,000 feet up and he doesn't care about me. And they're trying to communicate that, yes, he does, but yet you can communicate that without denying the doctrine of divine impassibility. Because once you do, once you deny that doctrine, now you've got a God who can be manipulated and a God who changes. You get the God of process theology, you know, who he doesn't really know what's going on in the future, so he has to react to what I'm doing. You know, you get this reactionary God. Yes, Joel. Right.
Feel love or something.
Obviously.
It's deeper and stronger than people
understand.
Right. But it's the fact that God's love doesn't exist.
Mm-hmm.
The comfort is that he loves us. And the same with the
Wrath.
Mm-hmm. It's there.
Right.
That, and that's where the comfort is.
Right. Because we're using just, and Brian used the accurate term, we're using analogous language here. That's all we have as creatures. All we have is an analogy to God the Father. So we use all these terms and all these words that the Scripture gives us. So they're right and true, but they're analogous. We have to understand that it helps us to think clearly. But it also helps us to feel clearly and to respond to the Lord clearly and to realize he's not like us. He's not like us. That's right.
It just makes God a better
one. Right. Right. When we say he's omnipotent, it doesn't mean that he's just like the most powerful guy that we know. He's not the biggest guy in the room, right? He's on a whole different level. It's the same way when we say that God loves us, his love is on a whole different level, right? It's not like our love. It's not like Joel was saying. It's not subject to our whims or our feelings or the situation or the circumstances. It's a overflowing, gracious, never-ending, unboundless, love that we see in Abraham, that is willing to send his son, his only son, the son whom he loves. And what that should really you know, mean to us, and for us to grab a hold of that. It's something that we can never fully appreciate, you know, this side of glory, but it's something that can bring comfort to us in our suffering, especially the suffering of loss of someone that we love, especially the loss of a child. You know, it's not going to make that pain go away, but it's the comfort that we have as believers to know my Father knows, and now I know him a little better somehow, and I can fellowship with him somehow a little closer, and that's what we learn in Christ. It's much easier to grasp that with Christ because he is, continues to be a man. He is a, you know, that's something we really can't wrap our head around. I won't go down that road, but he is a man. And so it's much easier to see that in Christ. But yet, I thought that it would be helpful to see that the Father, too. It's not like the Father is this, you know, I don't know about you, but growing up, you know, in the tradition I did and just the way that my own sinfulness, I just always saw the Father as this wrathful, you know, the Father had wrath, Jesus has love, you know. It's like they're the good cop, bad cop, you know, routine. But no, that's not at all the situation. The Father loves us in an overabundance of grace and mercy and you know, has demonstrated, like the scripture says, he has demonstrated that to us by giving us his one and only Son. So, all right, very good. Well, next week we will, oh, yes, thank you. Could you all do me a huge favor? We have all these invitations to put on the chairs. We weren't able to do it last night because of a party here. And if you could just put one on each chair, just grab a stack if you could and put them all on there. Unless you really need to go get a cup of coffee. That's okay. I understand that, and I can appreciate that. Thanks. Absolutely. Thank you. One on each chair.